All right, good to see you guys. Good morning. We're a few weeks into the summer. It's great. It's hot, isn't it? Whew. If you're wondering like why I'm like a little scruffy, yes. I know some of you don't like that. That's okay. We'll still be friends. But I went on a jog yesterday in the afternoon up in the trails. That wasn't a good idea. I think I got dehydrated, and so later last night, I had this killer migraine headache. So I said, you know what? I just got to go to bed. So be careful. Don't be going out running trails in the middle of the afternoon. It's too hot. So welcome if you're here and you haven't been with us in a while. We are in the book of Judges. We're working through the book of Judges this summer, and each week we're looking at how God steps in and rescues people when they've hit rock bottom. That's what the people of Israel are doing over and over again. And there's a lot of relatability to this because we do things that have us hit rock bottom as well. And so we're in the Old Testament book of Judges. We've seen some judges so far, Othniel and Ehud. They were used early on to rescue God's people. They were unlikely people that God used. That was encouraging to us. A couple of weeks we saw Barak and Deborah. They led God's people to victory against Sisera's 900 iron chariots. And then last week, we started the story of Gideon. We're taking 3 weeks on the story of Gideon. So today is week two in Gideon. And he's already taken one step of faith by tearing down his father's idols to Baal and the Asherah pole. Today, he's going to lead this little bitty army in a war against the Midianites. So chapter 7 begins with Israel's troops ready for battle. There are 32,000 troops with Gideon, and they're camped at the spring of Herod, which fittingly means the spring of trembling. There's a lot of reason for them to be trembling. Even at 32,000, they were significantly outmatched by this Midianite army. The Midianites are 4 miles away in the valley of Jezreel. They have been opposing and invading the Israelites' land for 7 years. They're encamped at the Valley of Jezreel. They're about to enter the land and raid it again. When they raided the land, they would come in, they'd steal all the crops, their animals would trample the ground, and they'd leave nothing for the Israelites to eat. And because of that, the people of Israel were in great distress. Now, before God uses Gideon, though, to lead him into victory, God has two tests for Gideon. So let's read what these tests are. And the theme of this test is the first fill in the blank there on your notes, is that God is saying to him, you need fewer men. Fewer men, which is a bit counterintuitive. Let's all acknowledge that. If you're going to go against like a great force, a great power, a great obstacle in your life, you would think, oh, I need greater power. I need greater resources. I need something greater. Well, the theme through this story is God saying, no, you don't need all that. Actually, you need fewer. So let's read what it says. The Lord says to Gideon, verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Gideonites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And so there's test number one. Test number two. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, well, he shall go with you. And anyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, all right, everybody get a drink. Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Put them in a group. So that person kneels down, they put their head to the water, and they drink like a dog. Okay, that was group one. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink is going to be in a separate group. Now, that's a little confusing. It explains it here in a second, though. And the number of those who lapped like the dog, putting their hands to their mouth, So there's the two groups. You got the lapping of the dog, and then it says in the second half there, there's the other group that puts their hand to their mouth. So they're like down on their knee, and they're like getting some water, and they're kind of putting it up to their mouth like this. So the ones that lapped like a dog were 9,700 of the 10,000. Only 300 decided, I'm just going to put my hand in my mouth just like this. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what that indicated about those people as warriors. I've done a lot of research on this. I don't think it means anything. There's no indication in the passage anywhere or in the Bible that one way of drinking was preferable over another. It was simply a method that God used to whittle the numbers even more. So, verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped up, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, how many of you, let's just shoot with a show of hands here, how many of you are familiar with this story that we've just read here about Gideon and reducing the army to 300? Okay, so a lot of you. One of the disadvantages of being familiar is we can read this and like, oh yeah, I kind of know what's going to happen later. Can you just in your mind put yourself as one of those 300 for a moment? Your nation has been oppressed by this Midianite army, a vast, powerful, invading force for 7 years. All you actually know is defeats. You felt pretty good because you had 32,000. Even then, you were outmatched. Now there's only 300. That's like nothing against a great army. And this is all God's doing. Basically, God is saying two times here, I don't like the odds. I don't like the odds. Let's make them even greater. Let's make it even harder. And Gideon, in this situation, he says yes to both of these, which is admirable and noteworthy. As the story goes on, particularly even in the next week, Gideon does not do as well. But at this point, he's still walking faithfully. And I think it's fair to ask a good question. Why would God set up the odds like this? Like, why stack the deck against his own people? The answer is in verse 2. It's a very clear answer. God said, the people with you are too many, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. See, God does not want his followers to think, I did it. I saved myself. I figured it out. I was smart enough. I was intuitive enough. I was quick thinking enough. I was wealthy enough. I was powerful enough. I was influential enough. Look at me, everybody. I'm amazing. Isn't that right? God specifically and purposefully puts his people into positions where we're actually powerless. Isn't that the whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ as well? Jesus says, you don't have even close to what it takes to have the righteousness that I demand, so I'm going to give you all the righteousness you need. And so we see, even as we grow in our faith, really the gospel is not something you experience once. You never outgrow the gospel. You keep experiencing it more and more and more every week and every day of your life, because we see I'm more sinful than I'd ever dared imagine. Because see, the risk for a Christian is to think after 5 years or 10 years or 15 years or 20 years or 40 years, the risk for the Christian is to actually start thinking, hey, I'm actually pretty good. I mean, I'm looking at like a bunch of other people, like my neighbors. Oh man, in comparison to them, I'm actually really good. I don't make the dumb decisions that they make. I know God. Wow. I've got it figured out. And the reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, let's peel back some more layers, because you're actually more sinful than you would ever dare imagine. not just once, but progressively through your whole life. But at the same time, you're more loved than you in your wildest dreams could ever grasp. That's what the Lord wants us to be experiencing, that paradox and that tension. And in an Old Testament way, that's what Gideon and these soldiers are going to experience. You know, this reminds me of a lot of other places in the scriptures where God's people faced overwhelming odds. Sometimes they're physical odds, like when Moses was called by God to go into Egypt and rescue his people from Pharaoh. And God, in Exodus chapter 3, actually said, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And God is going to be that mighty hand that comes in and rescues them. In Psalm 25, King David talked about emotional distress that he was facing, an overwhelming situation that he couldn't solve. And he said, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." And then at the end of the psalm, he says, "But guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." Look, you don't need refuge unless you know you're weak. You don't need protection unless you know that you're overwhelmed. And David is in an emotional way saying, "Lord, preserve me, save me." And then he ends that psalm by saying, "I wait for you and your rescue here, God." This is really God's specialty. God is bringing glory and attention to his name through his people experiencing victory, even though there are overwhelming odds against them. I mean, it's all throughout the Bible. So let's just think about ourselves for a moment. What's your situation of overwhelming odds that you're facing right now? It might be the same one you were facing 2 weeks ago when we talked about the 900 iron chariots. It might be a new challenge that you're facing today. Maybe your 900 iron chariot challenge was resolved, but life has progressed in the last 2 weeks and now you have a new challenge. Look, either way, you're not going to experience the victory that God wants you to experience in your own strength. That's not how he works. You need to turn to him, trust him, and let him bring the mighty victory he wants. I like how Zechariah says it in chapter 4. He says, "It's not by your might, and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord." And the Spirit of God can do miraculous and amazing things. So Gideon is set up and ready to experience this victory of God. Right? So he's been put into a position where he's weak, but he also has the Spirit of God on him. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 34, we're told that the Spirit of God clothed him. In a New Testament environment, we don't have the external clothing of the Spirit. We're told that Christians actually have the indwelling living of the Spirit that is inside of us. And it's through the indwelling Spirit of the God that we have the ability now to face every obstacle that's coming your way. Because he's always stronger than every obstacle you're ever going to face, right? And that brings glory to God when that happens. See, if we're great, then we get the glory. That's not the point. The point is that we reflect and show God getting the glory. So, this has been our theme prayer for the year, asking God, "Please show me your glory." And we want to be praying this regularly, right? I know many of you have been praying it. We asked in the recent G2 evaluation questions for people to just type in their response, "How have you seen God's glory this year?" We had 91 of you already reply, giving examples of how God showed his glory in your lives. I was pretty encouraged by that. I just read through all of them, and I was blown away about how God is working in your lives. I'm not going to share with you the specifics of these stories because we didn't ask permission to do that. But I will tell you that people talked about their marriages being restored and closeness and intimacy and love and tenderness being brought back to marriages. We had examples of people talking about parenting kids, relocation, new jobs, spiritual awakenings happening in your lives, seeing answers of prayer, conversation and deepening of friendships in your G2s. And that's happening in our church right now. And we're praying that it continues to happen through this year. Now, on August 19th, we're going to have our worship service. We're going to give a lot of time in our worship service in August to you coming up here, sharing your stories about how God has shown his glory in your life. We did this last year. This year, we're doing it similar, but a little twist. And so we're calling it, This Is My Story, Part 2. And we want you to be prayerfully asking the Lord, do you want me, Lord, to come up on the stage? I know many of you don't want to do that. I get it. We'll help you. But ask the Lord, do you want me to get up there and tell about my story, about how you have shown your glory and done something amazing in my life? As you're praying about that, let me show you how to take the next step. If you can go to our website. If you type in on the homepage, this is my story, in the little search icon in the top right corner, it'll take you to this page. This kind of walks you through all of the steps of what to type in. You send it to us, you submit it, and then we'll help you get prepared and ready for that. We're asking you to do that early so that we can prepare you. And plus, I'm going to be gone for a couple of weeks in Tanzania right before this happens. And we don't want you to, we don't want to get behind. So we're planning ahead. So send in some stuff, man. Come up here and let's tell some stories about how amazing God is. And I'll just tell you, it's going to involve you acknowledging to everybody else that you were weak in some way. Because that's the way it works, right? We're needy, we're weak, we're broken, we've gotten ourselves in trouble, and then God comes to the rescue. That's how he receives the glory over and over. So, you know, I was thinking about how this has happened in my life over and over. When I took a new position at a church in Southern California, I had been doing youth ministry for 10 years. And I was pretty competent at it. There were about 120 kids in our youth group. I had one staff member that worked for me and about 15 volunteer leaders. And I knew that. I was pretty competent at it, and things were going along pretty well. Well, there were some staff changes that happened in our church, and I changed positions, and I moved into adult ministry. I found myself leading all of the adults in the whole church. So I replaced two full-time staff members. I was in charge of the women's ministry, the men's ministry, our small group ministry, our discipleship and leadership development ministry. So I was responsible for 1,500 adults. And about a year into it, they said, hey, Sean, we're going to do a multi-million-dollar capital campaign to do some renovations around the church, and this is your position on the team to help raise the money. I found within weeks that I had not been prepared for this. I was in way over my head. I felt my inadequacies were exposed every week in front of many people. But God was reducing me because after my years in seminary and after some years of success in student ministries, I was too big for myself. And God wanted to make me smaller so that he could use me in new ways. And I needed to be reduced. See, maybe God's taking you through a season of reduction right now. Maybe God's placed you in a situation where you're facing some kind of an overwhelming odd because he's developing your faith in that. Don't resent the situation. Lean on God during this time and watch how now God will take you through victory. So this is what our friend Gideon is experiencing. He's in a crisis of faith. And it's interesting because in this situation, Gideon doesn't ask for a reassurance, but God gives it to him anyway. And God tells him, sneak down to this Midianite camp and listen to what they're saying about you and your army. And so this is the second big kind of idea we'll show in here, is that he receives reassurance from a loaf of barley. I kind of like that because it's a very unexpected source of reassurance. I don't think any of us would expect reassurance to come from a loaf of barley. And I don't think that we will often expect the reassurance that God is going to bring our way. But that's what God does here. Let's continue reading, starting now in verse 9. So that same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now, in verse 12, we're going to be reminded of how numerous this Midianite army is. It says in verse 12 that they lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Look, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of camels for an army of 300. And then Gideon, he overhears a Midianite relating a dream to his friend. And in the dream, there's a loaf of barley that comes rolling down the hill, and it comes into the camp. It strikes a Midianite tent, and the tent falls over and is turned upside down. That's perplexing, isn't it? And he's confused by this dream. His friend says to him, verse 14, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." So God has given dreams to the Midianites, and obviously he didn't give just a dream to one guy. He also gave some kind of a dream and an interpretation to his friend, so that when they're talking about it, this guy has an interpretation to this guy's dream. Look, they have no idea that Gideon's army is only 300 people. Think about that. Gideon has no idea that they're afraid of him. And the Midianites have no idea that Gideon's army is actually nothing. But God is watching it all, right? God has set it all up. See, sometimes we place limitations on what can happen because we're looking at it from our human perspective. And Gideon's human perspective was an army of 300. But Gideon's understanding is being expanded as he hears this to God's perspective. Verse 15 says, "As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.'" I love this so much because I feel like personally, and as I've interacted and talked with people, this is a universal reaction. When a person gets God's perspective on life, their understanding is expanded and they worship God. Because we're always, from our human perspective, seeing like little glimpses, right? We're caught on the conveyor belt of time. And we have a very limited perspective. God, of course, sees the entire conveyor of time. And when he gives us insight into things that are beyond our perspective, man, it causes us to be wowed and worship the God of our hearts, the gods of this universe. And so, you know, as I was thinking about this, what Gideon is experiencing here, it caused me to reflect back about 9 years ago of how God gave me an expanded perspective of what was going on in our lives. This was a transition for my family. We were moving from Southern California to Northern California. We thought Southern California by the beach was expensive. And when I was interviewing with this church in Northern California, they said, "By the way, it's very expensive up here." And I said, "Trust me, I understand expensive." Then I went up there, and my wife and I, Cassie, we were on a trip looking at places to rent. Unless you have about, I don't know, $600,000, $700,000, $800,000 cash to put down as a down payment, you rent. So that's what most of my friends did. We all rented. And I realized a whole new level of expensive. And I kind of scratched my head. I said, look, you're not near the beach, so you should be a little bit cheaper. And, you know, your weather's not quite as good as Southern California. I just kind of wondered, like, why are you guys so expensive up here? But so we had a price range. We'd been looking on Craigslist. We drove around. We're looking at these houses. And they were bad, like bad. Now, look, it's a different perspective when you're buying and renting. You know, you're not looking for, like, necessarily a house that's, you don't care if it's a little beat up, right? That's okay. You don't have to fix it. It's the landlord's problem. But you're looking for neighborhoods. You're looking for, like, nearby schools. You're looking for, like, busy streets that you might be on, various things like that. And I'm telling you, I looked at the houses that were in our price range, and I told Cassie, I said, I don't think I can do this. So I bumped the price range up $500 a month. Looked at some more houses. Horrible. Bumped it up $1,000. Horrible. Bumped it up another $1,500 a month. Horrible. At this point, I was in the $4,000 range for renting these houses. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, $4,000 is a ton of money, and these houses are dumps. How do you resolve that, right? Pastors don't make a ton of money. Like, I certainly didn't make enough to be paying $4,000 a month. I just thought, man, we have to figure something out. So we're literally driving out of town, battling discouragement, trying to figure out, Lord, what's your plan here? And man, we're just praying constantly as we're driving. We're like, okay, Lord, we know you're calling us. What's the plan? It's so much like how God reduced Gideon's army here. It was God's, he knew the whole thing. But right, in my limited perspective, all I saw was the next couple of steps. That was it. So we drove past a house that had formerly been listed on Craigslist. I only knew it because I had printed it off. It wasn't even on Craigslist anymore. I'm checking Craigslist like literally every hour on my phone, trying to see if there's any new updates. Nothing. We drive past this house that it was, I had the piece of paper, and it was $1,500 less than even my price range. And I thought, we were driving through the neighborhood, and I told Cassie, even before we got to the house, I don't even care what it looks like. At this price, and in this neighborhood, we're gonna take it. If we can get this house, we're just gonna take it. We drove past it, and it actually looked pretty nice. We're like, that's strange. So I said, call up the real estate agent right now and see what's going on. And so Cassie called her, and she said, well, we removed the listing because we've already found somebody. In fact, there's quite a wait list for this house. And so we were like, oh, okay. So we're driving now down to Southern California, and we're praying, and we're talking to each other about it. And I said, Cassie, you keep calling that realtor every day. Well, a couple days later, the realtor said, well, I'm so glad you called. The lady that had the house asked the landlord to switch out the range from an electric range to a gas range. The landlord said no, and she's walked. And I thought, like, only God. You could buy two of your own gas ranges and put it in that house as a renter and still be ahead financially in 1 month. And this real estate agent, she said, you know what? She said, look, I got a long wait list of people that have asked about this house, but you're making my life really easy. Do you want it? And we said, oh, yes, we do. And she was quite concerned. She said, well, you haven't even seen the inside. We said, we don't care. And she said, I'm a little uncomfortable. So we sent a friend over who videoed the house, and we just couldn't believe it, right? It was a great little beach bungalow, and that's where we lived for our 7 years in Northern California. See, God knew the whole thing. He knew that we didn't have the resources to solve it in our own strength, but he had unlimited resources. See, what if God is putting you into a place where you're hedged in, you're limited in your resources, you're put into what seems to be an impossible situation because he wants to shift your heart, grow your faith, and do something to bring glory to himself. See, this is the Christian life over and over and over again. God loves to do amazing things when the odds are stacked against us. It's fair to acknowledge that we hate that process. We don't like being helpless. We want to say back to God, okay, look, I kind of learned my lesson. Can I just coast for a while? And God says, no. I love you too much for that. I'm going to develop your faith more. And when we experience that, one of the byproducts is what Gideon experienced. We worship God. You know, when we sing songs, what ought to come to mind is the examples and the times where God has come through, rescued us, shown his power, shown his glory, so that when we're singing the song, our mind goes back to those stories and we think, God, you are great. You are amazing. I'm not just saying the words because they're on the screen. That connects to my heart. That means something to me. And I give you praise and I give you glory. That's what God wants from our voices, and he also wants it from our lives. So through all this, we're learning here, look, just because you're small and powerless doesn't mean that God's not going to come through and do something very powerful through your life. And he's setting up Gideon now for this amazing victory. Something strange does happen here, because Gideon actually thinks, he starts to kind of believe his own fan mail is what happens here. And this is a dangerous position. Because in verse 15, Gideon tells his troops, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Gideon into your hand. He divides the group into three. So now there's groups of 100. And he gives them these instructions of like, take your sword in one hand, your trumpet. No, I'm sorry, not your sword. Instead of swords, he says, in one hand, you're going to have a trumpet. In the other hand, you're going to have a pitcher. And inside the pitcher are these torches or candles. Then he tells them, this is the strange part, verse 17, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. You should cringe a little bit at that. Like, why for you, Gideon? This was a common statement for Canaanites and Philistines as they were for military leaders to give themselves credit for the battles that they were going to be leading. There's indication in this that Gideon probably wanted to become some kind of a ruler over Israel after this battle. And it's like a little indication of what's going to come next week in Gideon's life. Instead of just resting in that place of regular humility, regular brokenness, an ongoing state of realizing, hey God, look, these are the overwhelming odds I'm facing. You have to come through or I'm doomed. Gideon starts to think, I think I'm actually pretty good at this. In verse 19, we're going to see the beginning of this victory here. And this is where we're starting to see now that God is going to get the victory in this battle. This is not Gideon's victory. This is not the Israelite army victory. This is God's victory. God gets it. In verse 17, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch and they blew their trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. So this is about 10:30 at night. the 300 army is surrounded in groups of 100. The new guard has just started, and Israel's main weapon here is noise. They're blasting trumpets, they've broken and smashed their jars, and a sense of panic is spreading through the awakening Midianite army. Once the jars were broken, Gideon's men lit 300 torches. So every single one now has a torch or a candle, and they start yelling out their cry for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, the Midianites now, they're hearing the blasts and the shouts, they see the lights, and they are convinced that their nightmares are becoming a reality. That Gideon has this amazing, powerful army, they're surrounding them, and they're about to invade into the valley, and in their confusion, the Midianite army starts fighting amongst themselves. Then they run away. Think about that. This gigantic, powerful army runs away from 300. As they're running, verse 32 tells us that Gideon calls some other tribes to block the way. Ephraim comes to the way. They block the Jordan River, and some other tribes come, and they start helping. They kill the two Midianite generals, Oreb and Zeb. And their army is defeated, and God is the victor in this. I mean, Gideon's army, they didn't even have weapons. Think about that. We want to at least be given a weapon, don't we? Well, okay, God, look, I get it. You need me to be weak so that I give you the praise. Okay. I accept that position, is what we would typically say. But at least give me a sword so I can feel a little bit good about myself. And God's like, no, you're not going to get a sword. You're going to get a trumpet to blow and then a jar that you break and then you can hold your torch. Well, you could ask, well, what's my part? God says, well, your part is to be dependent on me to do the victory. That's your part. Your part is to be a person of faith. I think as we include this into a New Testament context, our part is to pray. Our part is to be faithful to do exactly what God tells us to do. See, how are you doing in your battles? That's the question we'll sort of end with here. We're all facing some kind of a battle. Do you want to keep trying to control your situation, use your own strength and your own might and your own knowledge, or do you hear God speaking to you through this saying, trust him? Taking you to a place of saying, Lord, I surrender to you. I don't just surrender my heart to you at the beginning of my salvation experience. I trust my heart with you today. And I'll keep trusting you every single day. Really, that's the invitation, is an invitation for us to trust him with whatever battle of overwhelming odds you're facing right now. This last week, my family and I, we were on vacation on a family visit. We went to Orlando one day, and we went to this amazing place called Wonderworks, where there are all these interactive experiences, and one of the things there was what they called a gyroscope ride. The big sign said something about astronaut training on it. And basically, they strap two people into it next to each other, facing opposite directions, and then they start spinning it. So you're simultaneously spinning around and spinning over. Somehow, I'm not like an engineer, but basically this thing spins you in every possible direction at the same time, okay? That's why it's like astronaut training. So I was going to ride it with my 16-year-old son, Aiden. So I sit in my seat, and as this ride operator is strapping this thing over my shoulder and then this big thing across my waist, I ask him how many times people throw up while they're on this ride. And he says, yeah, not very often. And I know, man, he's really making this harness thing tight, really tight. And I'm not doing it. He's doing the whole thing. Then he takes this metal bar, like a roller coaster bar thing, and slams it down over my torso, and literally I can't move my body at all. And then he says, grab the handles, and I do. And he takes these straps, and he straps my wrists So literally, I can only do this with my wrists, right? I can't move my upper body. My head is in between these two poles, so I can't really move my head, and my wrist can't move, and I'm starting to get claustrophobic. And then he takes my feet and places them on this platform and straps my feet down. Man, I can't move an inch. And at this point, I said to him, I said, I'm getting a little claustrophobic. I'm not sure I can do this. And he said, oh, you're going to be fine. It'll be over before you know it. You know, I mean, I've got my son sitting next to me. I don't want to disappoint him, right? We're ready to do the ride. So we start spinning, right? And, you know, all over the place, upside down, all over the place. And after about 30 minutes, I said to the guy, I said, man, you got to stop this thing. I cannot handle this. And gratefully, he stopped it. And he could not get me. I mean, I was like in a place where I'm like, okay, breathe deep. It's going to be okay. And, you know, everybody had a good time teasing me about being a control freak. And you know what? Maybe I need some counseling. I have no idea. You know, other people could do it fine. My son did it later. He put his cousin in there. They swung all over the thing and they're having a blast. I couldn't do it. And people are saying, and I don't, whether it's right or wrong, I don't know, that I couldn't handle it because I couldn't control what was going on. And I was just thinking about that, and I don't know the answer to that. I don't know that I'm a control person necessarily, but as I talked, I was just talking to the Lord about it, and here's a thought that came to my mind. That's a great illustration of life. Is that too many people are trying to control all of the aspects of their lives. All of the circumstances, right? And then they get panicked, they get fearful, they get stressed, and they get worried in their hearts because they can't control what's going on around them. And they cry out for help. They're like, and what we're really crying out for to God is change it. What we're really calling out for to God is put me back in control. That's really what we're saying. And I think what God is saying is, look, I'm not gonna put you in control. But if we can trust him that he's controlling it, that's a place of ultimate surrender. And if you want to surrender your life to Jesus today, he's trustworthy. If you want to give him your obstacle that you're facing today, he'll take it. If you want him to defeat whatever overwhelming enemy you're facing today, he's mighty enough to defeat it. And it comes as we trust him. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Lord, we're inspired by stories like this about Gideon and like the way, Lord, you can do amazing things. Because we need that kind of strength and that kind of power and that kind of insight and that kind of love and that kind of miracle in our own lives. So, Lord, would you do that? Would you do that for each one of us? Lord, take us to a place where we can trust you more and surrender even these hard, tender places in our lives where we do feel weak and overwhelmed. We trust you, Lord. And we'll wait for your deliverance. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.